All right. Well, if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And we are going to begin tonight to deal with the events of what we call the tribulation period. And so let's go to God and ask His help as we open His Word and study tonight. Father, it's so good to be able to bow in Your presence, Lord, and to be able to call on Your name, to gather with Your people, to be able to open Your Word, to be able to speak from it, and God, to be able to speak into it. And Lord, as we deal with these things, many of which are uncertain, many of which deal with things that are yet to come, Lord, I pray that You might give us grace. I pray that You might give us wisdom and understanding in how we approach these things. And as we study, God, I just pray that You might open our eyes, our hearts, and our minds to see what You have for us and what You've been saying to the church for 2,000 years now through these words. And so, Lord, we just ask for Your help tonight as we study together, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Revelation chapter 6, and as you see, the title tonight is going to be about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And whether anybody studied the Bible or not and studied the book of Revelation, they probably in some way heard about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's a very popular theme outside of Christian circles, but it comes from here in Revelation chapter 6. And the four horsemen of the apocalypse are the first four seal judgments. And to recall to mind what the seal judgments are, they are the seven seals that are on the scroll that the Lamb takes from the Father in Revelation chapter 5. And so Jesus comes as a Lamb who had been slain, who alone is worthy to take the scroll that's in the Father's hand, the scroll being a title deed to the earth and the unfolding plan of God as it pertains to the end of time. And He is the one who is worthy to take it and to open or to break the seven seals. The four horsemen are the first four of those seal judgments. In the book of Revelation, we're going to look at three series of seven judgments. Seven in the Bible being a number of completion or perfection, it being God's number, 7 days of creation, so on and so forth. Here we have seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and seven bowl judgments. There are different views about, as there are with everything in the book of Revelation, there are different views about how these judgments are to be understood and how they unfold. From a pre-tribulational perspective, which we talked about way back when, a few weeks ago, when we kind of laid out an overview of end times theology and the book of Revelation and how we understand it, a pre-tribulation and premillennial view dictates a more literal understanding of the book of Revelation. Okay, there's certainly symbology in the book of Revelation, a ton of it. There are Old Testament references and allusions galore. But the events and things that are described, as much as is possible, we should take as literally as we can. Okay? And we'll deal with that as we go verse by verse through this. Among those who would hold that similar approach to the book of Revelation, there are three major views as to how these judgments unfold, these three series of judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, how they unfold. Some take them in a parallel kind of view. And the parallel view simply shows that the first seal, the first trumpet, and the first bowl are parallelisms talking about different things that are happening at the same time. And you would do the same with the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh of each judgment. And so the first seal, first trumpet, and first bowl are three different ways of describing the same thing from three different perspectives. I think as we look at the seal judgments and as we get to the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, you'll see that that's highly unlikely that that's the way it should be understood. I just give it to you because there are some that will teach and hold that view. There are others who teach a very chronological view of them, that there's seven seals, then the seven trumpets come, and then the seven bowl judgments come, and they are scattered across the seven-year tribulation period and fulfilled in that way. I take a third view, which is very similar to the second view. The third view is a telescopic view. And what the telescopic view shows us, like unfolding a telescope or something of that sort, what you see is that the seventh seal, when it's broken, nothing actually happens with the seventh seal judgment. There's not a judgment that follows with the seventh seal. Instead, seven angels are prepared to sound seven trumpets. So the seventh seal then would be the seven trumpet judgments. Okay? The same with the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet is blown. There is no judgment that follows. Instead, what you see is you have seven angels who hold the seven last plagues, which are the seven bowl judgments. So the way I understand it then is that all of the judgments are contained in the seven seals. When the last seal is broken, everything is unraveled and unfolded. And in the seventh seal are the seven trumpets. In the seventh trumpet are the seven bowl judgments. But they essentially are all contained in the seven seal judgments. Okay? To reiterate that a different way, the seventh seal will be the seven trumpets and seven bowls. Okay? The seventh seal judgment is the seven trumpets and seven bowl judgments. It's all contained in that seventh seal. That's how I understand the events of the book of Revelation. And I think when we understand that the contents of the scroll are the events of the book of Revelation, are the events of the tribulation period, and the unfolding of God's plan, that makes sense, because when all seven seals are broken, the scroll is completely open. And so that's how I understand that. To give you a timeline, I've already done this, but to give you a timeline of the seven seals, how I understand them in relationship to a seven-year period at the end of time, I believe that the first four seals constitute the first half of the tribulation period. The four seals, the first four seals, constitute the first half of the tribulation period. Now, among people who would believe the same thing that I do about the rapture, the millennium, and everything else, somebody like John Walford, who's a very respected eschatological student and teacher, he would say that the first four seal judgments actually are precursors to the tribulation period and take place prior to the rapture and the tribulation period. Okay, so there's differences among everybody. So you can go home and listen to a different preacher tonight, and there's something that they're going to tell you different than what I've told you. It's just the nature of the game when it comes to biblical eschatology, especially when we get into these things in Revelation 6 to 19. But that's not to say that we can't know with some certainty and a great deal of certainty what's going to happen. Biblically speaking, it's just important that we weigh all of our options and all of our understandings by what the Bible actually says. And so as we go through the book of Revelation, we're going to look at the relevant Old Testament passages. We're going to tie all of this in together with what Jesus says in Matthew 24 and elsewhere, and how we understand all of these things as a whole. That is the only way that we can even get close to understanding all this rightly. So that's what we're going to do tonight. But so that we don't put things off any further, let's read the first eight verses of chapter 6, and that'll be our text here as we look at the four horsemen. John writes, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.'" And these are the four living creatures that we've seen in Revelation 4 and 5. "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.' And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. The four seal judgments, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. All of this deals with the seven-year tribulation period. Well, where does the seven-year tribulation period come from? Well, it comes from Daniel 9:27 that tells us that the Antichrist and the final world government will make a treaty with the nation of Israel that lasts 1 week, and that is a week of years. It is 7 years. There's no reason to take that prophecy as anything other than a literal seven-year period. During that time, the events that are described in the book of Revelation, or some of them, and the events described in the book of Daniel and Matthew 24, all fall into this same period of time that lasts, according to Daniel, 7 years. Daniel 12:1, talking about the nature of that time, it says, "And at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Jeremiah 37:30, verse 7, he writes about that day, and he says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Isaiah 34 writes about this time. It says, "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter." Perhaps the clearest passage that will line up with what we're looking at here in Revelation chapter 6 is found in Matthew 24. In fact, if you want to, in your Bible, I give you all the scripture references on the outline there. But if you want to, in your Bible, have Matthew 24 handy. It may be helpful to turn back and forth, because Jesus, in Matthew 24, verses 2 to 8, describes the exact same events that are here contained in the first four seal judgments. There is overlap there and a parallelism between what Jesus says there. In fact, the outline that Jesus gives to us in Matthew 24:1-31 actually coincides with Revelation 6-19. Okay? And so how you understand Matthew 24 is in Revelation 6-19 and vice versa. And so both passages are very helpful, as well as passages in Mark 13 and Luke 21. Both of those contain the parallel passages from Matthew 24. But Matthew 24 is the lengthiest and most detailed of the three. It's why we use that one. But there are those who say that these events are describing things in the book of Revelation that have occurred throughout human history, or are part of some ever-present struggle between good and evil. The amillennial view, remember, the ones that don't believe in the millennium, that the millennium is now and Christ is ruling in the hearts of his people in the church. And the post-millennials believe that the church is to take the gospel and bring it to bear on every element of society, essentially take over the world, and then Jesus comes back. Those two groups of people will teach that these are events that have already taken place. Many of them believe that in the first century, but if not, over the last 2,000 years of human history. And they are indicative of real historical events and or representative of the spiritual struggle that has existed for the church for the last 2,000 years. I think when we see the nature of what the book of Revelation, of these events in the book of Revelation, these are here in these eight verses and beyond, I think you'll agree with me that nothing in history quite compares to what these events describe. And so to say that these events are fulfilled in history is a big stretch in my viewpoint, which leaves only the spiritualized approach. And these are literal events that God would have had to go way out of his way to give to us in these terms. He could have communicated the spiritual truth in a lot more clearly spiritual way than what we find here. And so the most natural reading is to understand these as things that are yet future. And so these four horsemen are something that are yet to come, and they are unmatched by anything that has happened in human history, even if there have been precursors to some of the things that are talked about in the book of Revelation. Several things kind of set these apart. In fact, four things set these apart and the events of the book of Revelation in general from everything in human history. First is the severity. Nothing has happened quite like this. In fact, at the conclusion of the first four seals, one-fourth of the earth's population is killed. One-fourth of the earth's population is killed by the combination of the first four seals. It gets even worse as we go along. In fact, a third of the population is killed with the trumpet judgments. A third of the population, which if you take a fourth from the population, you are left with three-fourths. If you take another third and add it to the initial fourth, that means you've taken half of the earth's population. Okay? Half of the earth's population. If that happened today, there's, I think, 7.8 billion people roughly in the world. Let's just round that up to 8 billion people. If this happened today in just a 3.5 year period, that would mean that 2 billion people would be killed. Close to 2 billion people. And then in another short time, another 2 billion people would be killed. We've certainly never seen anything of that magnitude in human history. The second thing that sets this period apart from other time periods is the nature of the wrath of the Lamb. God clearly says that this is His wrath being poured out in response to the world's rejection of Him, but particularly with the opening of the fifth seal we'll see next week, Lord willing, it is in response to how the world has treated His people for so long. And so, it is His wrath being poured out on the earth. We have no prophetic word on the events of the past 2,000 years and whether or not they are indicative of God's wrath, but these future judgments are very much related to the wrath of God. During this time, what will be unique is the ultimate manifestation of sin. The ultimate manifestation of sin. We are bad as human beings, but we are not as bad as we could be. We are all not as bad as we could be, but something happens during the tribulation period where things get a lot worse. Not just worse atmospheric-wise, but worse as to who we are and how we treat one another. That will come to pass during this time period. And then lastly, the thing that makes this time period unique is the bringing in of God's kingdom is its culmination. Everything is geared toward bringing in God's kingdom. So what he does in Revelation 6 to 19 is essentially shows how he systematically dismantles the world system. He brings everything that man's done, that man has thought is great, under the influence of the world system and of the devil, and he demolishes it. He demolishes it publicly so that the whole world is left to recognize that he is God and this is his. And so that's what sets the book of Revelation apart. About the four horsemen, these are the initiatory seal judgments. These are the beginning judgments of the tribulation period. If you have Matthew 24 handy there, you'll notice in verse 8, he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And we'll look at Matthew 24 as each thing parallels one of the four horsemen here in Revelation 6. Four horsemen, this is the last preliminary thing I'll say and then we'll get into it, is something that's drawn from the Old Testament. It's not something that's just newly introduced here. In fact, horses in general in the Bible, when they're used in apocalyptic literature and prophetic literature, have to do with God's actions in the world. Okay? So they have to do with God carrying forth His plan or carrying something out on earth. And that's exactly what these four horsemen do. But in Zechariah 6, verses 1 to 8, and initially in Zechariah 1, verses 7 to 17, what you find are four chariots and four horses, or four types of horses. You have a first chariot that has red horses, a second chariot black horses, a third chariot white horses, and a fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. They're also called dappled horses and some, which is a spotted horse. And so you have four different types of horses carrying out four different aspects of God's plan there in the book of Zechariah. And so that same understanding and imagery is now used in the book of Revelation to talk about this aspect of God's plan. And so that's where that is drawn from. We're going to use the four horsemen as our guide for our outline. These types of passages are very easy to outline. I love it. Because there's four horses, you get 4 points on your outline. Okay? And so we're going to look at what each horse represents, and that's going to be the point that you have on your outline there. And we need to be aware of each of these, okay? The first one we need to be aware of is the deceptive peace. The deceptive peace. I saw the Lamb. He opened one of the seals. Notice it's Jesus bringing this to pass. He's the one opening the seals. He opens one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. And one of the four beasts, one of the four cherubim, these majestic creatures, he comes to John and he says, come and look, come and see. Come and look at what unfolds. And here's what John sees. He says, I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. The rider on the white horse of the four is the one that is debated the most widely as to who or what this rider on the white horse represents or what he is. He's on a white horse. White typically means pure, bright, white. It's the same type of horse that Jesus rides on when he returns in Revelation 19, which accounts for some of the confusion with some of the interpretations. Some see this rider on a white horse who comes with a bow and with a crown, a Stephanos crown, which is a victor's crown. We've seen that word many times here in the book of Revelation. He comes with a victor's crown, which is a wreath, meaning he's accomplished or conquered or won something. And he has a bow which signifies strength. Has a bow which signifies strength. And for all of these reasons, the fact that he conquers and accomplishes purposes, some have said that this rider on a white horse is Jesus himself. That it's demonstrating that through the events of this time period, he is going to conquer. He's going to conquer. And while it is certainly true that through the events of this period, Jesus is going to conquer, that doesn't take place till the end, not the beginning of this time period. There's a lot of other events that have to unfold first. And when we understand Matthew 24, we understand that after all the terrible things happen, that's when his second coming is, not prior to. And so it's impossible to understand the second coming or Christ coming here. Some have said this is the gospel marching forth in victory through the church. These would be the people who take a more spiritualized approach to the book of Revelation. And they see the church being successful in taking the gospel to the world. And so they would interpret the rider on the white horse as the force of the gospel or the force of the church in the world. The problem with that is it just doesn't fit Revelation, and it doesn't fit the rest of the Bible. Instead, when we see the other three horses, the things that they bring to pass are not good. They're not good. And so it would be safe to conclude then that if this guy and the rest of these seals are judgments, then it would be safe to conclude then that what this guy brings is not good. Okay? We have to look carefully at the details here to understand. But he comes forth on a white horse, which again is very similar to the description of Jesus who comes on a white horse. But I want you to notice that he has a bow, but it never says that he has any arrows. A bow without any arrows is essentially useless. I guess you could choke somebody out with it. But beyond that, you can't use a bow for what it's really intended to be used for, and that is to shoot arrows. So it says he has a bow and there's no arrows mentioned. And he has this victor's crown, which just simply shows that he's accomplishing his purpose. And he goes forth conquering and to conquer. The Greek term Nikaio, which our word Nike, or the brand Nike, comes from. It just means victory or to win. And so we see this rider parallel Jesus, but there are some distinct differences. Jesus doesn't come wearing a Stephanos crown. When he returns, he wears what's called a royal crown, a king's crown. He comes wearing that crown. Secondly, he doesn't come with a bow, he comes with a sword. He comes with a sword, which is the Word of God. This rider comes at the beginning of the Revelation. Jesus returns at the end. So who or what is this rider? Well, each of the riders are forces and events, and they are negative. And some, and most, and myself included, would believe that this rider on a white horse is the Antichrist or his kingdom. Probably his kingdom, since the other three are forces. It's likely that this horse should also be under, this horseman should also be understood as a force as well, rather than just an individual. But either way, it's referring to the Antichrist and his kingdom, his agenda that, of course, is fueled by Satan. And so, first, the Antichrist, we understand from Scripture, he will conquer. In Revelation 13, 1 and 2, John stands on the sand of the sea, and he sees a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And he says, the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And so the Antichrist and his kingdom will come, and it will be a culmination of world kingdoms. He will be the epitome of world kingdoms, and he will rule what essentially is the entire world. That is the meaning of the seven heads and the ten horns, that he will rule it all. And he is represented by this beast, so he is both an individual and a system of government that exists in the last time. I say that because you get asked that question, is the Antichrist a kingdom or is it the individual? Well, it's an individual, but he's ruling a kingdom. And so it's both referring to that. The Antichrist is said elsewhere in Scripture, however, to do something else. He's not just going to be one who rules everything, but he's going to come to that power a certain way. He's going to come and he's going to bring peace, ironically. But it is, as the Bible tells us, a deceptive, false peace that is used to bring him to power. In Daniel 8, it says, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully. Isn't that a enigma? He'll destroy wonderfully, and he'll prosper and practice and destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. He is called in Daniel 9:26, the prince that shall come. And here's how he comes, bringing peace. At the beginning of the tribulation period, what marks out the seven-year period is this guy and his kingdom will make a covenant with, it says, with many for 1 week. That's 7 years. And in the middle of that week, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out on the desolate. So he's going to make a covenant, a peace treaty, with presumably the nation of Israel for 1 week. And then at the halfway point, he's going to break his peace treaty. Here we read with the rider on the white horse about the Antichrist making this treaty. He comes conquering, but he does so with a bow that has no arrows. He does so with peace. And in many ways, the Antichrist will be similar to Jesus Christ, with a critical difference. Driven by Satan, whereas Jesus is the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will come as a false Christ. If you have Matthew 24 handy, I want to read to you what Jesus says about this time period. His disciples came to him and show him all the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, do you not see all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be here left one stone upon another, and there shall not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. During this time period, of course, False religions always went on. There have been many false Christs that have existed throughout human history. But the ultimate false Christ will come during the tribulation period. And that ultimate false Christ is the Antichrist. You know, when the devil comes to us, in general, he doesn't come with scales, pointy tail, and the pitchfork, and the horn sticking out of his head. He's not red, or on fire, or breathing fire, or anything like that. When the devil comes to us, the Bible calls him an angel of light. And it says his ministers, his servants, likewise, are transformed into ministers of light. They look the part. And in many ways, they play the part. Here in the Antichrist, and we go through the book of Daniel, and you can see this, that the Antichrist will have an eloquence about him and a winsomeness about him that will be unparalleled by anybody in human history. It will be so deceptive and captivating that the world will fall in love with this individual, and he will not have to conquer. People will lay down their arms to follow this man. That's the way the Bible describes his kingdom in the final 7-year period, at least for the first 3.5 years of it. It's not to say he won't have any opposition. It's just saying that by and large, he's going to sell the whole world on who he is. That he is going to come as a type of Christ, of course, an antichrist. An antichrist does not mean against Christ. An antichrist means instead of or in place of. He's essentially going to set himself up as a Messiah for the whole world. Okay? That's what that means. What's interesting is as you study Muslim eschatology, which I really recommend you spend a lot of time doing that, but if you look at what Muslims believe about eschatology, they believe in their eschatology that their Messiah, of course, is yet to come. They believe that Jesus, of course, didn't die on the cross, that he was just a good prophet and all of that, and he was taken up to heaven, and he is going to return, and he is one day going to return, and he's going to point people to what will be their Messiah. Well, in the book of Revelation, you read about an antichrist and a false prophet who comes, and the false prophet comes and points people to the antichrist. Well, in their eschatology, of course, it's backwards, that the false Christ to them would probably be Jesus, and the antichrist would be their true Messiah. And so you see that the world is already primed for all of the events that are going to unfold in the book of Revelation. And this rider on the white horse, who comes with a bow with no arrows, who's given a crown unto him, meaning it wasn't his by right. It was given to him. He was allowed to do this. And he goes forth conquering and to conquer. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, he's writing to believers who thought they had missed the rapture and that they were in the day of the Lord. And he says, you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it tells us him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Jesus said, take heed that no man deceive you, for many are going to come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-4, Paul says, let no man deceive you by any means. There's going to come one who's going to come in the place of Christ. He says, this guy is going to come. He's the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple, showing himself that he is God. The Bible makes it clear that there will not be true peace on earth until Jesus returns. Revelation 21-6 says that there will not be peace on earth. So if anybody comes claiming to bring peace to the whole world, look out. That is the warning that is given to us throughout Scripture regarding the Antichrist. To an unsuspecting world, he looks like a Messiah. He looks like the political savior of mankind, yet he's a deceiver. the anti or pseudo false Christ. Here is documented the initial appearance of the figure of the Antichrist upon the stage of world history. Although there would be numerous false messiahs down through history, none as convincing and as successful as this final figure. His words of Tony Garland, and he's right. In fact, the only thing that is preventing this right now, of course, it's according to Satan's working, but God says this, or Paul says this about it. He says, "Know you not that he that withholds, that he might be revealed in his time? For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." In other words, there's a restrainer restraining this type of thing from coming to pass, but eventually that restrainer is going to be removed. Some believe it to be the Holy Spirit. Some believe it to be the church. I just think it's the common grace of God that keeps things from being as bad as they could be. That will be removed during this time period so that people, by and large, will believe the lie. To kind of bring this back to a historical thing and to the present, all through the Old Testament, false prophets came to Israel when they were facing coming judgment and assured the people of peace. It's the common theme in the Old Testament. It's found all through. In fact, Jeremiah had to combat this in his day. He was the guy with all the bad news coming and saying, things are terrible. We need to get right. Things are terrible. Look, the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to wipe us out. Jeremiah 6:14, it says about these other prophets that he had to fight against. It says, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In Jeremiah 8:11, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In Jeremiah 14, God's response to these prophets says, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Peace when there is no peace. That's going to be the cry of the Antichrist. He's going to promise peace. He's going to promise peace. And we know that he's going to break the promise of peace himself halfway through the treaty that he makes according to the book of Daniel. Jesus even told the Jewish people, what's interesting, I think he said something with a layered fulfillment. Said John 5:43, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. In other words, I come in my Father's name, in the name of the one true God, and you reject me. It says, if somebody else comes in their own name or in another name, it says you'll receive them. You'll make a treaty with the people of Israel for 3.5 years. And then their eyes will be opened because he will turn on them, and it will all come to pass just like God said. So we have to beware of the deceptive peace. Second thing we have to be looking for is a destructive war. So the Antichrist peace pertaining to Israel and the surrounding region is probably short-lived. Due to the nature of people in this time period, as I said, the restrainer is going to be taken out of the way. Things are going to get astronomically worse. People are going to become more hateful as time goes on. Jesus said this, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars, but be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. He says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Here comes a rider on a red horse. And power was given to him to take peace from the earth. So the rider that brings peace, and then following him is a rider who brings destruction, a rider who brings war, that men should kill one another. And it says there was given unto him a great sword, an instrument of the day that would have been used in warfare. Now, we've seen war throughout human history. I don't think there's any argument about that. We've seen some terrible war. I think their estimates are nearly 40 million people were killed in World War I, 80 million people killed in World War II. That would be kind of the upper limit of the predictions that are out there. And so in the 20th century, we saw 120 million people possibly killed in just two world wars. That's not counting all of the other wars that we have been in. I mean, our country's been at war for as long as I can remember. There's been conflict and fighting pretty much my whole life, albeit not on the level of World War I and World War II, but it has gone on. It's quite possible that there's opposition to the one world government of the Antichrist. It says in Daniel 7:20, of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom the 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. He speaks there about these 10 horns that come up on the beast being the Roman Empire, and 10 horns that will arise out of that empire in the last time. These are 10 kingdoms. They could be 10 literal kingdoms, or they could be representative of all kingdoms of the world. But I think it's more literal here because it says out of 3 this Antichrist arises. So it's almost like he gets opposition within the group and deals with that problem. And so it's possible that the war spoken of here is in some regards referring to that. In Daniel 8:24 it says, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper in practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. In other words, nobody's going to be able to stand in opposition against him. The rider on the red horse is given the power to take peace from the earth and that men should kill one another. That men should kill one another. Jesus said that nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, but he goes on in verse 10 of Matthew 24, and then shall many be offended and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And so it's not just the conflict on a global or a national scale, it's conflict personally. That people are going to become more hateful towards one another, and I don't think we have to look very far or look very hard at our society to see some precursors of this coming to pass already. That the world is more divided than it ever has been, even though there's this big push for unity in the world. It's the most oxymoronic thing that I've ever seen. The contrast there is that we hate each other, yet there's such a push for global unity that there's never been. It just doesn't make sense. Well, that's going to, both those trajectories are going to continue and become worse the closer we get, and will ultimately culminate in this kingdom of Antichrist. So it will be this kingdom of peace, but also war. Ezekiel 38 and 39, I think, are at least in part helpful. And we'll probably finish with this tonight and come back next week and look again. But Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a critical passage. And you don't have to turn there unless you just want to, because I'm going to kind of skip around with a few verses and just make some references to some things that go on there. If you're familiar with Ezekiel 38 and 39, this is a passage that deals with Gog and Magog. A lot of confusion surrounds them. In fact, there's not really a lot of unanimity about what these terms or names are referring to. Okay, so again, this is one of those things, if you go look it up, you're likely to find a whole bunch of different stuff. I want to give you what I think about this and two possibilities for how we can understand it, and how it's to be understood in light of these 4 seal judgments, which is pertinent to what we're dealing with tonight. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's mentioned the kingdom of Gog and Magog, which is a group of rulers and nations that come together at a future time from Ezekiel's time of writing to come against the nation of Israel. That the whole world's essentially going to come against the nation of Israel. In some of your translations, you may see the term Rosh mentioned. Rosh is a term that means head or ruler in Hebrew. It's a literal Hebrew term. And it's transliterated in some translations because some believe it to be referring to a proper noun, meaning a name of a person or maybe a unique title of a person. Some see this as the root of Russia, where Russia would come from. But Russia actually comes from a Greek term instead, and so it's not likely that that's the case, even though there is a lot of similarity there, and I'm not going to rule it out as a possibility. This is some leader or nation north of Israel, okay? They come from the north. which fits the description of Russia, which is the only nation that would qualify as being far north of Israel in our time. Okay? The only nation that would really fit the description of what takes place. Ezekiel speaks of a great army coming from the far north, Ezekiel 38, verses 6 and 15. Daniel also describes that a ruler would attack Israel from the north in Daniel 11, 5 to 35. So who are Gog and Magog and Rosh and all that? How does all this fit together? Well, Gog is most likely a title, like Rosh, meaning supreme one. It is like president or king. Ezekiel 38, 3 is where it's mentioned. Magog, in the Bible, is a son of Japheth, who is the second son of Moses. You remember Moses had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Magog was a son of Japheth in Genesis 10, 2. He settled, most believe, and believe this to be referring to, the area around the Black and the Caspian Seas in Europe, or in Eastern Europe and Asia. These would be states of the former Soviet Union. Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, and perhaps Afghanistan, Lithuania, Latvia, Belarus, Ukraine, Pakistan, and Estonia are all nations that fit that category. Okay, and so this son of Japheth, Magog, could be this group, this land, and these nations that comprise that land. Meshech and Tubal are also sons of Japheth that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And they could refer to Moscow and Tobolsk in Russia, or they could refer to regions in modern Turkey. Some have proposed, it's Ezekiel 38:3 again, where they're mentioned. Persia is mentioned in Ezekiel 38:5, and it refers, or most likely refers to Iran, who changed the name in 1935. Ethiopia includes both Ethiopia and Sudan, possibly even Algeria, Morocco, and Tunisia, North African region. It is at least the land south of Egypt as well, Ezekiel 38:5. Put is a son of Ham in Genesis 10:6. It's found in the Hebrew Bible, but some places have it substituted as Libyus, or what we would call Libya. And that's from the Greek Septuagint, their translation or understanding of where this Put would have settled. And it would be modern day Libya. Gomer, there's a variety of understanding about him. Some say Germany, or a combination of European nations around Germany, Austria, Hungary, those types of places. Some have suggested Armenia and its surrounding areas, or old territories of the Assyrian Empire. But we really, there's really no way to be sure. Beth Togarmah is another one that's mentioned. He is the son of Gomer in Genesis 10:3. All of these are somehow connected with Japheth and Ham from the book of Genesis. Now, hopefully I haven't lost everybody in all that, but these are all names of nations and groups of people in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that are part of this coalition of nations that gets together and decides to come against Israel at a future point in time. As far as we know, looking at history, this has not happened on the scale at which Ezekiel describes, which means that as of now, Ezekiel 38 and 39 has not found its fulfillment in human history yet. It is something that is yet to come to pass. The sum total of all this is that approximately 7 to 10 nations will form a coalition that will go up against Israel. A large group of nations. When, the question is, will this happen? Well, the Bible is not exactly clear, but it does give us some indicators according to where it falls in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, it takes place between the national and the spiritual rebirth of Israel. The national rebirth is the regathering of Israel from all the lands where they were scattered. This is described in Ezekiel 36 and 37. And it began in 1948. When Israel was reconstituted as a nation. And it will continue up until this future time. So it will not be completed until, and maybe not even when this happens, but it will not be completed until a future time. So this process will be ongoing at least until all of these things happen. Eventually, Israel will reach the place in this regathering, however, that they will prosper again as a nation. They will prosper again as a nation. Ezekiel 36:11 says, I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit. And I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and you shall know that I am the Lord. God talking about his promise to prosper Israel in this future time. David Jeremiah writes this about Israel at current. He says, today Israel has the third most NASDAQ-listed companies in the world. Israel is also home to 18 billionaires and more than 105,000 millionaires. So they are well on their way to some prosperity. At least those are economic indicators. When this coalition of nations comes against Israel, something else will be going on. And this is how it ties in with the first two seal judgments. Something else will be going on. They will be at peace. In Ezekiel 38:11, it says, when these nations get together and come against Israel, they will say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Here is a people who is protected, or feels protected, and they are at rest. We know that that is not the case right now. The Bible, the only indication that the Bible gives to us of that rest is in two ways. One for a brief period with the Antichrist, and the other during the millennium. The only time that Israel as a nation physically will fit this criteria will be when Antichrist signs a peace treaty for 7 years, potentially, and when Jesus returns. It says they will go up against a nation who is at peace. They will be at peace because of the treaty that the Antichrist brings in Daniel 9:27. And they will go up against Israel with a massive army. And they'll have Israel surrounded. But God will deliver Israel. Bible says in Ezekiel 38:19-20, in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake in my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. God will deliver Israel first, it says, with an earthquake. A massive earthquake. Ezekiel 38:21 gives us the second way God will deliver them. He says, and I will call for a sword against him, meaning Gog and Magog, throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. What God says there is this, is he's going to send confusion on these armies, and they're going to start killing each other instead of Israel. It would get them with military confusion. The third way that God's going to supernaturally deliver Israel is, it says in Ezekiel 38:22, I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. The third way he would deliver them was with pestilence, hell, fire, and brimstone. I will rain it down from heaven and obliterate these armies. We are told that it will be so bad that it will take 7 months to clean it up. 7 months to clean up the mess, Ezekiel 39, verses 11 to 13, that's how long it will take to clean up everything that takes place. Now, I've kind of partly answered this already, but the question probably still remains, how does this fit in with the first four seal judgments? Well, I'll preface it by saying this. Again, this is one of those things that no matter who you read, there's going to be disagreement. Here's what I think, okay? I think that the Antichrist is going to have his peace treaty, and I think the world that hates Israel, that exists now, Iran and Russia are two large nations with the capacity and make up a large portion of the group of these nations that will come against Israel. They exist now and hate Israel. I believe that when this peace treaty is made, that in opposition to the Antichrist and to his kingdom, they will come against Israel. I believe that they will come against Israel. The wars and rumors of wars and nation against nation, at least in part by the rider on the red horse who takes peace from the earth, at least in part will be fulfilled as a part of that war or attempted war on the part of these nations to come against Israel. God will supernaturally deliver them through this, of course, and he will demonstrate. And I don't want to get too far ahead of us. There's a supernatural battle that takes place in heaven. The devil's going to come to earth. He's going to permanently dwell the Antichrist. And then the Antichrist is going to set himself up as God. And he's going to turn on Israel. And he's going to break the treaty that he has with Israel. That's what I think. There are those who have the viewpoint that this battle will take place right before the tribulation period and maybe prior to the rapture of the church. And that the Antichrist will broker a peace deal among these nations and Israel. And that will be how he affects peace in the Middle East and gets his notoriety worldwide. I want to mention that to you. I don't think that to be the case, but it is out there and it is possible. And so you see that these things are a part of real active history, even now. But all the way back to the time of Ezekiel, we're talking 600 years before Christ, almost. Ezekiel probably wrote that prophecy 580s B.C., or maybe a little earlier, 580s to 590s B.C., about Israel's imminent destruction of Babylon, and he wrote Ezekiel, really 33 onward, Ezekiel 33 to 48, to talk about a future time when God would restore Israel. Even when Israel was allowed to go back and build the temple, when Nehemiah was sent back and he was allowed to build the walls, the nation never had its independence. Because that the nation of Israel until 1948, from 586 B.C., really 597 B.C., from the 6th century, early 6th century B.C., until 1948, Israel was not a self-governing, autonomous nation in history. It's a time period that God marked out for Daniel, and he called it the times of the Gentiles. Just before the end, just before Gog and Magog and all these other events are going to come to pass, Ezekiel tells us that there's going to be a regathering of Israel, and it has begun in history in 1948. That there's really nothing else to be done for all this to come to pass. The rapture of the church, these nations deciding to finally get together and do what they've been wanting to do for maybe over 100 years or even longer than that, and decide to come against them. But the rider on the white horse and the rider on the red horse center around Israel and what God's doing there. And the Bible tells us, I think, what those things will involve. We'll look at the rest of this next week. I know we're out of time. Lisa, if you'll get the camera for